The beginning of our service, I indicated that this is your moment, our moment, as the people of God to be privileged to be here and to worship the Lord. I also sometimes like to say that the most important thing you will do now on this day or any day of your life is to take up the living, powerful Word of God, open it, read it, let God speak to you through it, and it'll change you forever. So take your Bibles, if you will, at this time. Turn with me to the center part of your Bible, to the Psalms, and we are locating Psalm 46. Lord willing, beloved, my wife and I will have the privilege this very week, a few days from now, of entering the small German town of Wittenberg. It was there almost 500 years ago that an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed a list of 95 penetrating Bible-based statements to the doors of the university chapel. This was a direct challenge to the teachings of a very corrupt church in his day. That courageous act on October 31st, 1517, ignited the flame of what would become a great worldwide reformation, a reforming of both church and, as a result, society at large. And those fires are still, thank the Lord, burning in our day. The central issue was this: the sole authority of the Bible, the Word of God, to become the established order of the day for the Protestant faith just about 500 years ago today. The cry of the Reformation, sola scriptura, scripture alone. And I can tell you that one swings opens those Wittenberg doors today, walks just but a few yards across the back of the beautiful cathedral there, you'll find yourself standing at the grave of Martin Luther, whose bones rest only a few feet below the floor. Just another sinner, he would say, saved by grace, as he came to understand the doctrine of justification by faith, how to have right standing before God. Justification would be by faith alone. And yet this was a man used of God in a mighty way, so that today we are reminded of what a mighty fortress is our God, the same God of Martin Luther. That's the title, isn't it, of Luther's own battle hymn of the Reformation, which we sang together just moments ago. Each of the four stanzas of that great hymn burst forth with the biblical teaching that if God be for us, no one can ultimately be against us, not even the devil himself. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. We're reminded in the same hymn, if in our own strength we depended, why, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Luther says, dost ask who that right man may be? No question. Christ Jesus, it is he. And so we speak to our own hearts. I speak to some of you, dear trembling children of God. The right man is on our side. He is Jesus. He is the God-man. He is the Lord and the Savior of his redeemed. When Luther was ordered to the city of Worms by the Pope, it was there that he would be tried as a heretic. We're told that entering the city, he turned to his friend and theologian, Philip Melanchthon. By the way, Melanchthon is buried right alongside of Luther in that chapel that I mentioned, where I hope to stand this very week. But as they were entering the city of Worms for the trial, Luther, it is said, turned and said to his friend, Brother Philip, let us sing the 46th psalm. This psalm, which by then had been paraphrased by Luther, who also composed the music. Ein fest Berg ist unser Gott. Literally, strong tower and refuge is our God. I can tell you a chill went up my back the first time several years ago when I first entered Wittenberg and gazed up at the awesomely tall tower over the college chapel and walked around that tower in order to see all the words inscribed at the top. Ein fest Berg ist unser Gott. Or we would say in our day, a mighty fortress is our God. Just talking about it, I've already got the goosebumps, and we'll love to see it again. Hear then the strong truth declared in this Old Testament hymn that is the inspiration for the hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, and that, of course, is Psalm 46. Let's read the 11 verses I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. In the Hebrew, Lord Sabaoth is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Let's bow before our mighty God. Our Father who art in heaven, you are the help and the hope of those you have purchased with the lifeblood of your one and only Son, our Lord and Savior. And all through the ages of time, time and time again and forever, you have been the mighty fortress, guarding, keeping, preserving, and rejoicing the very souls of those you are not ashamed to call your children. We would not in our own strength rely, but by faith and by that word which is above all earthly powers, we know that the right man is on our side and that nothing and no one could ever snatch us out of those nail-scarred hands. In the name of our Lord Jesus, the Christ, we quiet our anxious fears. We will, as you counsel us, cease our striving to be still and content and confident to know that you are God indeed, our mighty, unfailing fortress. The people who believe this will say, amen. Well, is your Bible open? I hope it is, to Psalm 46. I want to show you some things we've perhaps not mentioned in any of the Psalms for a long time. These are inspired parts of the record in any Psalm when you find them. They're often not read when reading the verses, such as we have. What I'm directing you to are the little notes that are at the top of the psalm that come after the number. Now, the psalms being numbered this way in our Bible is not part of the inspired text, but I will tell you that the notations are. These are Spirit-wrought instructions for the people of God, Israel, when they opened their hymnals, which was fundamentally the book of Psalms as we have them today. Now, some of the instructions are not hard for us to understand these many years later, especially when they're given to us in English. For example, it says there are instructions here for the choir director. We know what a choir director is. That doesn't require too much explanation. But I would have you note today, it says that this is a psalm of the sons of Korah set to Alamoth. And then my text says a song. Note two, you did note if you were following along that the term Selah appears three times throughout the text. It appears once after verse 3. It appears again at verse 7. And a third time after the closing of verse 11 or at the end of the psalm. Selah, 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 all of these things and the other things I mentioned really did have significance for the Old Testament worshiper. Hebrew scholars in the disciplines of language and history do help us a little bit here. We can certainly understand, again, what choir director means. We discern, however, that the sons of Korah may have been a special group among the Levites who were perhaps the musically gifted, both obviously in the composing of hymns for worshiping, as well as the talented singing of the same. In fact, about a dozen of the 150 Psalms have this Sons of Korah designation to them. Then there is the direction that this hymn is for or set to this word Alamoth, which some suggest is an Eastern instrument of the day that had a particularly high-pitched sound. So high flute, maybe. I don't know. Picture that in your imagination. Or the same word, Alamoth, may suggest that this hymn, this psalm, is set to the soprano range of singing. It's there that I picture perhaps the youngest of the sons of Korah, sort of like the Vienna Boys Choir, you know, where their voices are set high. We can't be certain, but the inference may be that it is the truth of the hymn that makes it especially suitable in that day for the highest of praise to God, thus the higher voices or the higher pitched instruments that were used. You'd have to sit up and take note of what is being sung or played whenever they turned to this particular psalm. Now, as for the Selahs, we are correct. That is, for once I was correct, when we did not speak the word because it is really not meant to be read. It is another of the musical directions. You know, in our own English hymnal, we have these little signs and dots and jots and tittles, whatever you want to call them. There's few of us that know all about much of that stuff. I'm someone that can only sight read musical notes. I know little more than the fact, for example, that a hollow note versus a solid note has to do with how long you hold your voice on a particular word or lyric, and I'm always messing up when it comes to that stuff. But it's all there with meaning, even in an English hymnal. However, there is some very good scholarship that suggests that the word Selah is telling the singer or the congregation as a whole that they ought to pause at this point, a sacred pause at that. Selah is a reminder that we should not sing our hymns without really thinking about the words and the truth that they express. How many times has your song leader in this church said, as we're singing the most familiar of hymns to us, now, folks, don't just sing the words. Pay attention to the words. See what it is they are saying. The Psalms, a song, as a literary genre, really are Hebrew poems. But you need to understand they are no less inspired truth as any of Paul's theological writings, like the book of Romans. In fact, I would say the Psalms are wondrously deep theology for any pilgrim's journey through this world of woe and many tears. How often I have turned to the Psalms more frequently when in need of some solace, some comfort, some help. There are three solas here, and I would have you reflect with me in the next few minutes on three declarations located above each of the selahs. In other words, we're using that pause three times over to become the 3 points of this brief message. Let me give you the outline. In verses 1 through 3, before we come to the first selah, I have as a sermon point these words, "A mighty fortress is our God." Now, that's not very surprising at this point, is it? But that would be point 1, verses 1 through 3. "A mighty fortress is our God." It's where Luther got his inspiration from, these first three verses. Pause and think about that. Selah. Then in verses 4 through 7, "A joyful presence is our God, rejoicing the hearts of his saints." And then another selah. Stop and think about the fact that God, who is our mighty fortress, is also a joyful presence among his people. And then thirdly, 8 through to the end of the psalm, where you find the final selah there, I have chosen the words, "A great Savior is our God." A mighty fortress is our God, a joyful presence is our God, and a great Savior is our God. All of that packed into 11 verses of refrain for the singer who would worship the God of Israel and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we only have moments to look at them very briefly. Mighty fortress is our God, verses 1 through 3. You know, as I travel, expect, Lord willing, to travel Europe these next couple of weeks, I remember being taken, and no doubt will be shown again, some of the great castles there. It's royal residence at one time. You know, we're trying to find some sense of safety and security by building their castles, fortified castles on the high ground, fortress-like structures. But I have to tell you something I learned after my first trip overseas. I, for one, am not all that impressed with those castles because I've noticed as a tourist they're all broken down and in very serious decay. But I want you to notice here in this psalm, my redeemed brothers and sisters, the first word in this mighty psalm is God himself. Not some place that he takes us and leaves us and secures us. It says God in this case is the refuge. His is the strength. He is a very present, not an old and broken down God, but a very present help in trouble. There is security. Therefore, we will not fear. Because as it says in the next two verses, the earth could shake. We've seen that in our day. The mountains could slip into the sea. We've seen that in our day. We live in a day of tsunami and earthquake and even volcanic eruptions. The earth is trembling, and though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Luther noticed, and we do again this morning, God, nothing other than God, is our refuge and strength. It is God himself. He's the hiding place. It is his power by which we find strength and do not faint in the face of dangers of many, many kinds. I love the phrase there, don't you? He is a very present help in trouble. Now, the Holy Spirit could have given to the sons of Korah when they penned this, inspired him, it could have simply said, present help in trouble is our mighty fortress. But it uses that word that we find in both Old Testament and more often than not on the lips of Jesus in the New Testament, that word very. Truly, truly, I say unto you, how we take to our hearts, do we not, anything Jesus ever said, but especially if it was prefaced with truly, truly, verily, verily. And here all the way back in Israel's history in this psalm, we're told this fortress is God and that he is a very truly present help in trouble. We say, as foolish victims of our own shifting emotions, that I've heard people say this, I suppose I've said it at times, I just feel so close to the Lord. And we call that, I do, a mountaintop experience. Wish I had more of them. There's times when I'm guilty of saying, perhaps you have been too, of complaining that he just seems somehow to be so very far away. I had a call last evening from a woman down in Fort Myers, former member of my church that I pastored in New Jersey. She's been diagnosed now with lung cancer, and her future and prognosis is very bleak. And her words when she called, tracked me down, called me here and said, it just seems the Lord is so far away and I don't even know how to pray. And that's when we need the scriptures. That's when my friend Janet needs to hear the scriptures. No, this God is our fortress. He is our strength. He has not moved. He is a very present help in trouble. We like to say things that are kind of cute and I guess underscore a certain element of truth. You know, when we're reproving each other, when we feel some distance from the Lord, you know, that question of, if God doesn't feel particularly near today, who is it that has moved? And with that, of course, I'm supposed to feel all kinds of guilt and find a way back to the Lord. But as cute as that may be, and it may describe an emotional experience, it is far, far from biblical truth. Because you see, if we have moved, you need to know God has moved with us. And it doesn't matter where we are or how dark the place or whether it even be our willful sins that have taken us there. He is the hound of heaven, as one great Puritan wrote. He's on our heels. He's a very present help in trouble. He never leaves us. He never forsakes. When we move, he moves with us, often to draw us back to where we need to be. Praise the Lord. I got to move quickly along. Number two, a joyful presence is our God. A joyful, nourishing presence at that. You know, in the previous verses, there's almost this picture of a raging, mighty ocean that's just washing out a population of people, causing the mountains to crumble into the sea. But as soon as you come to verses 4 and 5, the picture changes. It changes because it's a picture for the people of God. No longer a chaotic ocean of destruction, but rather now a river. A river, verses 4 and 5. There's a river, a life-giving river. This is fresh water. This is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. It is the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Is that not delicious food for a famished soul? While the world is a tossing and turbulent picture like a restless and dangerous ocean, here we have a river. It's an Old Testament allusion to the river of life. Where is living water to be found? Ask the woman at the well. Jesus made her soul, you remember, to never thirst again. There is a river. A more modern hymn writer put it this way. There's a river that flows from deep within. There's a fountain that frees the soul from sin. Come to this water. There is a vast supply. There is a river that never shall run dry. There is a river that flows from God above. There is a fountain that's filled with his great love. Come to this water. There is a vast supply. There is a river that never shall run dry. There is a river that never shall run dry. A mighty fortress is our God. A joyful, refreshing presence is our God. And now very quickly, there is a great Savior, of course, who is our God. Or as Luther put it, the right man is on our side. I want you to look at this warring world of danger since Adam's fall. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. Verse 9, he makes wars to cease. To the end of the earth, he breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. This is why the prophet of old tells the servants of God that no weapon formed against them shall succeed, because a great Savior is our God. You ask who that may be. You've got to see these last two verses, even though you'll be staying past noon since it's already just about there. And we don't want to miss out on the blessing of the Lord's table. So I have an announcement to make. We're going overtime. Again. In these last two verses, I want you to see something most astounding and glorious. It's kind of hiding in the Old Testament shadow here, but it comes into full view with the bright light of the New Testament truth shining into it. Verse 10. This God who is our Savior says, be still. Or more literally, stop striving. Why? Because deliverance comes from the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not something you strive for, work for, or anything you can do to help yourself. Be still and know that I am God. Don't miss this because it's wonderful. I want you to see the second half of verse 10 where God speaks and says, I will be exalted. That is literally, I will be lifted up. He says it again, twice. I will be exalted, lifted up. Now listen, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Look and live, so that the gospel now fully revealed in the new comes with this promise of Jesus himself. If I be lifted up, and I will be, I will draw all men to myself. Listen, no one dreamed that this exaltation that God speaks of in this psalm would mean the exaltation of Christ, and that it would be on a cross of all things. Yet it would lead to our own exaltation. He was raised from the dead and exalted to the Father's right hand, having destroyed the works of the devil, having defeated our last enemy, which is death itself. Hallelujah. And how could he do this? By his own strength. Verse 11, he is Lord Sabaoth. Luther uses that in the hymn. He is the Lord of all the powers and authorities of heaven. The Lord of hosts is where? The scripture says he's with us. And I love the fact that twice in this psalm, again at 11 and then up in verse 7:10, we're reminded this mighty fortress is the God of Jacob. That's right, Jacob. The heel-grabbing, deceitful man of faltering faith, who if you interpret his name into modern language, we'd call him Jim or James. Jacob. But God says, Jacob have I loved, and such mercy is enough. For this is a God who saves to the uttermost, who saves the chief of sinners, who looks each sinner to the staff of a lifted up Christ. The cross upon which he died and the empty tomb secures this trembling sinner saved by grace's confident trust, our fortress, our stronghold. Yes, indeed, I like to interpret it this way. He has a strong hold on you and me, and he has pledged by blood, his own blood, he will not let us go. This assurance of ours through faith in Christ is meant to be for us a daily, tangible thing that we are given broken bread and a cup. we get a touch and a taste of eternity. Reminders of grace, the cup of joy, sweet to our taste, the broken bread placed on our tongues, representing him who is, of course, the bread of life. The right man is on our side. A mighty fortress is our God. Calvary proves it, backed up by the resurrection and the fact that he is an ever-present, living Lord and Savior to us. Praise the Lord.